All right, you can open your Bibles to Exodus 4. We'll start in verse 18, Exodus 4, 18 to 31. And we'll see God set his plan of redemption into action. God sets his plan of redemption into action, Exodus 4, 18 to 31. We'll read that together in just a minute. We're going to see God's plan for the redemption of his people out of Egypt. We're going to see that plan start heating up in our passage this morning. From this point on, things are going to start getting really intense between God and Moses on one side and Pharaoh and Egypt on the other. The enmity that God has placed between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent is going to start breaking out into violent conflict. The stakes are high. And seeing this as a conflict between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent, what should we expect to happen in this conflict? Israel's heel will be crushed, and Egypt's head will be crushed. So this conflict is going to be set into motion. It's going to be kicked off by several interactions that Moses is going to have with others. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Some of the interactions Moses is going to have to kind of set this plan into action will be pleasant, and others will be very unpleasant. So let's look at them this morning. We're going to read Exodus 4, 18 to 31, and then we'll dig into it. So let's give ourselves to God's word this morning. This is after God has met with Moses in the burning bush and told him to go. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood, because of the circumcision." The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Amen. So we're going to see God set his plan of redemption into action, and he's going to do it through several interactions that Moses is having. First, we see Moses have a mildly hard interaction with Jethro. A mildly hard interaction. This one starts in verse 18. In light of what's coming for Moses, it seems a little bit silly to call his interaction with Jethro mildly difficult. It seems really mellow, it seems really mild, it seems really light. After all, he's about to go tell Pharaoh that God's going to kill his firstborn son. But put yourself into Moses' shoes for a minute. Moses is going to have a conversation with his boss, his benefactor, and his father-in-law to ask if he can take his wife and children away and go to Egypt, no less. Because Jethro had taken Moses in to live with him. Remember, Moses had fled from Egypt and his life was in danger. He was a wanted man. He found himself in Midian with nowhere to go. Jethro had taken Moses in under his wing. Moses had married Jethro's daughter. Moses worked for Jethro, keeping his flocks. All of his life was bound up with Jethro. When he met him, he was homeless. He was a fugitive from the law. He was exiled from his family and sitting beside a well without any direction. And so he needs to ask Jethro's blessing to go back to Egypt, to take Jethro's daughter with him and his grandchildren, to go back to the place where he is a wanted man. So you can imagine that would be a bit of a hard conversation. It's good practice for Moses, who has many hard conversations ahead. God's entrusting him with small things to prepare him to be faithful with big ones. So Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." So he has this hard conversation with Jethro. Jethro gives him his blessing. This sets in motion Moses' return to Egypt. God tells Moses to go back, letting him know he's no longer a wanted man in Egypt. God says, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses gathers his family and rides a donkey back into Egypt, where he will face down a monster in a kind of a triumphal entry. And he took with him, it says, the staff of God in his hand. This was the staff by which God had said he would work all these miracles in the sight of Pharaoh. Moses is leaning on the strength that God supplies, the strength of God's power. He has in hand this instrument that God will use to display his power through him. So this is the first interaction that Moses has that sets the events into play. Having met with Jethro and getting his blessing to go back, now God prepares Moses for a much harder interaction, this one with Pharaoh himself. So first, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and to do all the miracles that he had put in his power. But he warns Moses that this won't persuade Pharaoh. In verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt," so he's still in the way, but God's just telling him what's coming, "see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." All the signs that God gave to Moses to show to Pharaoh will not work. They will not persuade him. Why not? What does it say? Because God will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is going to become a theme in the Exodus story of God hardening Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. So in due time, as we let this theme unfold for a while, we will settle into this theme and we will unpack how all of this works with God hardening Pharaoh's heart being hardened, and Pharaoh hardening his own heart. How do those play together? What are we supposed to take away from this? So we want to let the story of Pharaoh's heart unfold for a while before we unpack all that's going on there. But for now, it's helpful to notice that this first mention of Pharaoh's heart hardening is God himself expressing his own will to harden Pharaoh's heart. As it is written, "He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." God is without parallel the significant agent in this story and in every story in Scripture and in every story in our lives. We work, we have real agency, we genuinely act, and yet in and through and under all of that, the Lord God is accomplishing his sovereign purposes in history. It's no less here. He has mercy on Moses and Israel as he wills, and he will harden Pharaoh as he wills. This interaction is going to be difficult for Moses. In the midst of this, so he's telling him, you're going to go back to Pharaoh, do all the signs, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So before we come to that profound thing that God is telling Moses, that Moses is going to tell to Pharaoh, before we come to that, we should notice that God just referred to Israel as his son. This is the first time this happens in Scripture, but it's a beautiful thing. What an intimate, encouraging thing to be told from God. Israel is my firstborn son. God's relationship with Israel, and in similar ways, God's relationship with you, his people, is a close covenant relationship. It's not distant. God is not merely the Lord over Israel, though he absolutely is the Lord over Israel. He's not merely the king over Israel, though he's absolutely the king over Israel, but God is the dad of Israel. He is their father, and they're his son. And so for all of you who are in Christ, we come to worship our king. We come to worship the sovereign Lord. We come to worship our loving Father who holds all things in his hand and who loves you and who is committed to your good and who delights in you. God has taken Israel as his own son, his firstborn son, the son who gets all the inheritance. And he threatens Pharaoh, it's my son or yours. Let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Can you imagine what it would take for Moses to tell those words to Pharaoh? Israel is God's son. Let Israel go. The backbone of your economy, this massive nation of slaves, let them go. And if you don't, God will kill your firstborn son. Imagine the courage and faith it's going to take Moses to do this. I mean, if those aren't fighting words, I don't know what are. So Moses has this hard conversation with Jethro. It turns out well. He has the blessing. He's headed back to Egypt. God's letting Moses know about this hard conversation that's coming with Pharaoh, that's setting the stage for this battle to break out. And now, thirdly, Moses has the most terrifying interaction of all, a terrifying interaction with God himself. Maybe you've noticed this as you were reading through Exodus before and puzzled over it. Maybe you just didn't even notice it because it happens in about two verses and it's gone. But as Moses is heading to this terrifying interaction with Pharaoh, he has an even more terrifying one. In verse 24, it says, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. It feels like it comes out of nowhere. Moses is on the way. He's now doing what God has told him to do in terms of going to Egypt. He's at a lodging place. They're headed there. He's talked with Jethro. He's on the way. God told him this really hard thing to do with Pharaoh, and he didn't argue back this time. He's just going. But suddenly, the Lord meets him to kill him. What in the world is going on? Moses needs a serious fear of God to walk into what God is about to call him to do. And God's going to teach Moses and his wife, Zipporah, to fear him. when the holy God shows up in this world, beset as it is by sin, it's not always a pleasant encounter. I have encountered God in the dreadful weight of His holiness, and it's good, but it's not always fun. And so Moses is encountering God in His holiness. So many people, so many of us who call ourselves Christians need to encounter God in this way. We need to see this side of God, that He is a God who hates sin, a God who expects to be obeyed, a God who will not be set aside and disregarded, but a God who demands righteousness. And this is what we see with Moses. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Why does God do this? What's going on here? Why does God suddenly appear to put Moses to death? Things seem to be going well. And right after this, we just move on to this happier scene with Aaron and the leaders of Israel. What's going on in these few verses? Well, I think the key is right there in the text. Surprise, surprise. If you don't know what the scripture means, just keep reading and keep looking and what comes before and what comes after. And what does it say? God is His own interpreter. He makes Himself plain. So we're not told exactly why the Lord meets him and seeks to put him to death, but what we are told is Zipporah's response. Zipporah seems to know why God's mad. God comes, he's ready to put Moses to death. Zipporah quickly takes a flint, circumcises their son, touches Moses' feet with it, says, "Surely you're a bridegroom of blood to me." And so, because of that, God lets him alone. He backs off. So we're not told exactly why God's coming to kill him, but we see that their response indicates that they know why, and then we see that in response to their response, God relents. He leaves them alone. Zipporah seems to know, and so she leaps to drastic action. She takes a flint or a sharp stone knife and does an emergency circumcision on their son. And she doesn't seem that happy about it, does she? She takes the foreskin, touches Moses' feet, says, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." Circumcision was primarily an Israelite thing. The Egyptians maybe had a kind of a small form that related to it, but circumcision was an Israelite thing. Zipporah was not an Israelite. It must have seemed crazy to her. Circumcision. It's, you just got to take yourself out of the kind of cultural normality of it, the normalizing of it, and just think about what's going on. Cut around and remove the foreskin must have seemed a crazy thing to do to Zipporah, but she did it. And so he let him alone. Because they did this, God stopped seeking to put Moses to death. So what does that tell us? It seems that God was angry at Moses for not circumcising his son, right? God's mad, he comes to kill him, they circumcise the son, the Lord relents. Moses and his wife, it seems, hadn't agreed on circumcision. It must have seemed odd and barbaric to Zipporah. And Moses had clearly forsaken the sign of God's covenant for his own son, maybe under the influence of Zipporah, to whom God's ways seemed strange and probably unseemly. But God had been very clear about the significance of circumcision as the sign of His covenant with His people. That's what Tim read to us from Genesis 17 this morning. I'm going to read it again. You can turn there if you want. We're going to read 14 verses in Genesis 17. And we're going to get an understanding of why circumcision is so important, why so significant that God's coming against Moses to put him to death surrounding the circumcision of his son. Remember that God has made promises to restore the earth to Abraham. He's made the promises to Abraham that he's going to restore the earth. He restates these in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Do you see how closely God equates the circumcision with the covenant itself? "This is my covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." It's pretty plain what God wants them to do, right? "So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." You see how seriously God takes this. He says, "This is my covenant. Put it in your flesh, and if you don't, any uncircumcised male who's not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. You get kicked out of the people of God if you don't put this sign of the covenant on you, if you don't receive it. God considers it breaking his covenant to not take the sign onto himself. God had made himself clear. Moses, an Israelite central to God advancing this plan of his covenant by doing this incredible act, who's moving in to lead God's glorious redemption of his people, has counted circumcision an insignificant thing for whatever reason. And so Moses, lacking clear faith and obedience to God's word on this point, had brought the ultimate curse to his own son, being cut off from the people of God, being counted as a covenant breaker. And this was a capital offense for Moses in God's eyes. And so he sought to put him to death. But God is a God of mercy. And as soon as Moses and his family acted in repentance, God relented. God immediately stopped seeking to put Moses to death. He turned and showed mercy, letting him alone. Do you see how seriously God takes sin? Do you see how seriously God takes his covenant? Do you see how fully God expects to be honored and obeyed in his word? And do you see how ready he is to turn and be merciful when we repent? Do you see God in this way? Do you see God as a God who hates sin? Is there anyone here this morning who's given yourself over to sin? Who says, "I know God commanded this. I know he told me to do it. but instead I'm going to walk in this way because this is what I want to do. Maybe you've even felt that the Lord is against you. If that's you, you should tremble before the Lord. You should repent now with haste like Zipporah. You see the Lord coming against Moses, grabs the rock, circumcises the son, touches it to his feet. If you have set yourself in some sin this morning, tremble before the Lord, repent now with haste and receive his mercy afresh. Receive his mercy this morning. God takes sin seriously. God also takes his covenant signs seriously. Circumcision under the old covenant, which was a covenant about the seed, about the family line, about the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, for whom they were waiting. The sign of that covenant was a sign of blood and seed, the sign of circumcision. And God took it very seriously. Under the new covenant, we have a different sign, the sign of baptism. Now that the seed of Abraham has come, the blood has been shed, the flesh has been cut off, now we have baptism, a sign of union with the offspring of Abraham, union in his death and in his resurrection, a sign of faith union in Christ, of being born again in Christ. We have baptism as a sign of the covenant. We also have the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood as a sign of his covenant communion, the sign of our bridegroom of blood, who has turned blood for us into wine. Have you come to Christ and not been baptized? You should be baptized. Do you treat the table of the Lord as a take-it-or-leave-it kind of thing, as an insignificant add-on to the Christian life, the sign of his covenant? Are you diligent to come to worship so that you can commune with Christ and his people at the covenant meal, the covenant sign that he has instituted for you to participate in over and over again as often as you gather together? As he commanded you, do this in remembrance of me. You see how serious God is about his covenant signs. And they're a blessing to you. They're a delight. We see how seriously God took circumcision and Moses is setting it aside, and we should learn from that. We should take God's covenant signs seriously as we come to them with faith and with delight, with gladness and with joy. So surely this terrifying interaction with God puts the fear of God even deeper into the heart of Moses. Can you imagine God showing up suddenly to put you to death? This puts the fear of God even deeper into the heart of Moses, which will be strength to him as he goes to face Pharaoh at the command of God. The question continues to Moses, whom will he fear? Will he fear God or will he fear Pharaoh? The question is going to get really practical soon. But last, Moses has this really encouraging interaction with Aaron and the elders of Israel. Right after this terrifying encounter with God, now suddenly we move on. And the story doesn't linger too long on this terrifying encounter with God. Now the Lord says to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. It must have been a huge encouragement to Moses. This is Moses' brother. Aaron has surely never met Moses' wife or his children before. He must have missed his brother while he was gone in Midian. And now he's on the way to do God's call, and here comes his brother to strengthen him, to help him in his task. And Aaron comes, not begrudgingly, but with love and joy, coming and kissing his brother Moses. And Moses fills Aaron in on the plan. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then God sends Aaron and Moses together to the elders of Israel. Remember, Moses had been worried about this. What if they don't believe me? What if they don't listen? But remember, God had told him they will listen, so it's going to be okay. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. Just like God said they would. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Israel believed, they bowed their heads, and they worshiped God. Praise God, God has seen their affliction. God has heard their prayers, and he's visited them to deliver them. So it's all going to be easy from here. No, right as we get into the next part of the story, which we won't get into this morning, but new challenges arise for Israel. They believe, they worship, but they will encounter obstacles and they will need to learn to trust God and to fear him and not to fear Pharaoh and not to fear men. But for now, God's plan is set into action. It's been set into action through several interactions that Moses has had, some pleasant, some quite unpleasant. But he's now dealing with the people of Israel in Egypt, and he's headed to approach Pharaoh for the unpacking of this challenging battle that he's going to engage. But before we go there, I want to take a few minutes here to make some applications of this conflict between Moses and Israel on one side and Pharaoh and Egypt on the other. I want to make some applications to us today, because what we're talking about is this great national conflict, this major butting of heads with the powers of Egypt. And there's this big temptation throughout history to apply things like the Exodus wrongly, reading our own current situation into the battle of Exodus, simplistically casting our own battles into the biblical characters, putting our cause in the place of Israel in the story and casting our opponents in the role of Egypt. And we have plenty of conflicts in our own situation, in our own nation today, that we could very easily start casting as different roles in the Exodus story, and I think we need to be careful. To be clear, I don't see this happening in Gospel Church, and I thank God for that. That's not why I want to make these applications, but I just want to speak really clearly about some of these things to help us to think really clearly about them in a time when lots of people are deeply misguided and deeply confused about where the battle lines are, how to apply these things, and what they mean. So I want to say three things about how the Exodus story does and does not apply to us broadly today in a time of raging conflict in our country. So I'm going to do a few ways that this doesn't apply to us. A few ways it doesn't apply to us. First, our political leaders are not Moses in this story. Donald Trump is not Moses, ready to deliver us from our enemies. Joe Biden is not Moses, ready to deliver us from our enemies. In the Exodus story, Donald Trump and Joe Biden both more closely represent the pharaohs of Egypt. Some somewhat friendly towards God's people, some much less friendly and hostile towards God's people, able to inflict some significant earthly good or harm, but not the major agents in the story, and certainly not the deliverers of God's people. it's very important for us to know that, to believe that, to settle down into that, and to speak that to others as well. The state is not our savior. The president of the United States is not our savior. He is not our God. The state is not our father. It's not our savior. Hallelujah, indeed. The state is a servant who works for our father. You know, when Jesus is asked about taxes, I love Jesus' response. He says, who pays? They say, should we pay taxes or not? And he says, who pays taxes? The children of the king or the servants? He said, well, the servants. That's right. Nevertheless, I want you to pay anyway. Think about what Jesus is doing there. He's not that worried about taxes. He's worried about them understanding their relationship to the state, their relationship to the government, their relationship to the powers. And he tells them about who they are. He says, you are children of the king. They are children of the King of Kings, and the state are servants of the king. They are ministers of his for justice. They work for God. So imagine that you live in your father's estate, and he has servants who work for him, and those servants come to you asking you for some money. You're the son of the owner of the place, and some of your father's servants come and they say, we need some money. So what do? I don't have to give you money. I'm a son. You're just a servant. But that's not what Jesus says. But he says, understand that that's the dynamic, and then just give them whatever they need, because I'm your father, and I have everything. And that's exactly what Jesus did when they asked him about taxes. He told them that, and he said, you don't really, like, it's not really the children of the king who pay taxes, but do it anyway. And then he tells them, just go out and go fishing, catch a fish, open it up, reach inside, and in there you'll find a coin. Go use that, and that'll be our taxes. That'll cover us for the year. So what's he saying? Like, I'll provide for you. If the servants come and they need some more money, just give it to them. And then just ask me and I'll provide it for you. This is not so much about taxes, but this is so much about us understanding our relationship to the government. The state is a servant who works for our father. We must not confuse them for our father. And that's the point that I'm trying to make here. We honor them for God's sake, but we do not bow to them. But people betray an idolatry of the state and of our leaders when we invest all of our hope in them, don't we? Don't we demonstrate that we've put too much confidence in them when all of our hope is there, when we freak out or turn to violence when our side doesn't win? We demonstrate that we're overly invested in the state. When we blame the state for things like viruses and hurricanes, as though they were God and controlled these things, we demonstrate that we are shifting our hope and our confidence far too much into them. When we look to them to fix all the world's problems. In the absence of faith in God, people will very quickly turn to the state to replace God. And it becomes a very dark idol. And we as Christians should be testifying to this reality, to the world around us, that the state is good, we will honor the king, but ultimately our allegiance, our hope, our confidence, and our trust is in Christ, the King of Kings, who sits in the heavens, doing all things according to his will. Amen? So that's one way not to apply the story, right? The state is not Moses. Here's another one. The conflict in America between blue and red, which we've all just been eagerly watching play out on our phones, hoping Nevada would hurry up, count their few hundred thousand votes. This conflict we're watching between the blue and the red, between Republican and Democrat, between Trump and Biden, is not the same thing as the conflict between the kingdom of God and the enemies of the kingdom of God. It's not the same thing. It's not that the Republicans are Israel and the Democrats are Egypt. That would be the wrong way to understand the Exodus story. The Republican Party does not equal the kingdom of God or the people of God, although its leaders will sometimes try to make that connection. And neither does the Democratic Party equal the kingdom of God nor the people of God, though even some of their leaders would claim the principles of Jesus behind their policies. The political conflict in our country must not be confused with the conflict of the kingdom of God against all opposing powers, because America is not the kingdom of God. Neither is either one of the political parties within America. They're not the kingdom of God. That is an idolatrous notion. We love America. We pray for our country. We labor for her good under God's kingdom. We hope that future nations will attempt to honor God as nations in ways even more thoroughly biblical than America has, building on what America has done well, learning from our mistakes. But America is not to be conflated, equated, or confused with the kingdom of God. That's not to say that all political parties or policies are equal or neutral in God's eyes, or according to God's word. They're surely not. It's not to say that both major political parties equally reflect Christian views of the world or Christian concerns. They surely don't. It's not a question of whether a nation or a political party will assume a worldview, a standard of truth and justice and goodness, which they will inevitably seek to apply in their laws. It's not a question of whether a people will choose a worldview. Rather, it's a question of which worldview, which standard, which understanding of justice and goodness a nation will assume and seek to apply in its laws. You simply can't enforce justice without some working definition of what justice is, what goodness is. And so we should do our best to weigh the parties, to weigh the policies, to weigh the leaders by a robustly informed biblical standard of truth and goodness. We should be doing that. Because the dominant political parties we do have today differ increasingly at the foundational level of these very questions. And the church should be a prophetic voice that calls all leaders and all parties to obedience to Christ, the Christ who grants them whatever authority they have. And we should be instructing them in the notions of truth and justice. But we do not equate one side or the other with the kingdom of God. So what application are we to make of the Exodus story? The state's not Moses. One side of our political divide is not Israel, the other, the enemies of the people of God. What application are we to make of the Exodus story? How are we to understand and apply its principles to our world today? As we've said before, and we will continue to say, the Exodus is about God rescuing his people from sin and Satan through Christ in his death and resurrection. That's the application of the Exodus. That's what this story was written to teach us. The state is not Moses because Christ is the greater Moses. Christ alone is our deliverer. Christ Jesus alone is our Savior. He is the greater Moses. The church is the true Israel. No earthly kingdom is to be equated with Israel under the new covenant. It's the covenant people of God, the worldwide church, that is the true Israel. So as we want to look at the story and apply it, we look to our Savior, the one who will deliver us. It's Christ. Who is us? Who are we, the people who will be delivered? It is the covenant people of God, the church. And who's the great enemy? Who's the Pharaoh? Who are the Egyptians? Satan represents the Pharaoh as the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all once walked. Satan and those under his sway are Pharaoh and Egypt, and that's how the story is meant to be applied. This is what it's about, and if we plug the wrong characters into the story as we seek to apply it, we'll twist the word of God away from what it was intended to communicate to us. But the Exodus story, like all of the Bible and indeed all of human history, is first and foremost about Christ Jesus the Lord. It is about him, and he has come as the greater Moses. He has died as the Passover lamb, as a substitute for us, taking the punishment of our sin onto himself so that the wrath of God will pass over us and we will be delivered from darkness to live with him forever. That's the salvation we need. That's the only salvation that will last. Your political party might gain ascendancy and then they might lose it. But Christ, thank the Lord, is not campaigning for the title of the king. It has been granted to him by the Father. And his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom that will have no end. He alone is the righteous one. Christ alone is the good guy. And we can participate in that only through being united to him by faith. He has brought us out of slavery to our sin, not only the guilt of our sin, by paying for it and restoring us to the Father, but also our slavery to sin. He's brought us out from the power of sin, our slavery to the domain of darkness, the rule of Satan, and he's brought us through the waters of baptism, and he's bringing us to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will live with him forever. That's what the Exodus story is about. The enmity is between the people of God and Christ and his enemies. Those who've been born again, transformed, given a new heart, and those who've not. While that enmity will affect politics and will be expressed at times in certain political divides, it must not be confused with it or regarded as identical. And as we find ourselves in a context increasingly hostile to God and therefore to us, we should be crying out to God to act and to exalt the name of Christ in our hearts, in our churches, in our nation, and in our world. We should be crying out to God to transform our enemies into brothers through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we should labor for the good of our country, living as genuine Christians, embodying the instruction of God in all of life, including our laws, as we seek to disciple the nations, beginning with our own nation, teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. And above all, we should not fret, but we should patiently trust God and diligently serve him, trusting what our Lord told us, that the meek will inherit the earth. Do you believe it? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. Let's pray. Father, we look to you. We wait on you. You are our shield. You are our deliverer. You are our fortress. Lord Jesus, you are our king. You are the king of the nations. And all the nations, in due time, in exactly the time that the Father has purposed, will be placed into your hand. Will be put under your foot. Father, thank you for the Exodus. Thank you for the demonstration of your power to Israel to deliver them. Thank you for showing us that you hear the cries of your people, that you rescue. And Father, thank you for the greater Moses, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us. Father, help us to fix our hope securely on Christ as we consider the politics of our nation, as we talk to others about it. Father, may you demonstrate through us a solid, unshakable confidence that's notable to the people around us, that our confidence is fixed in Christ the King. Father, shape us by that. We're so grateful that you are our King, that you are our ruler, that you are our Father. And we take great comfort in that in Jesus' name. Amen.